Hello. Does that sound good?
Yes.
You know, I was thinking last night and this morning just about how great it is to be in the OPC. I just love the OPC. We have this fantastic doctrine and fantastic women and men. And I have the freedom of worship, the focus on grace, yet always holding to God's standards. Just, it's just a wonderful denomination.
Amen.
Well, today we're going to be talking about women, woman and telos. And another word for telos is just our purpose in life. You know, why did God make woman? Now, as some of you know, are there a few extra people here today who are here for the day? Okay. So I mentioned last night that I'm married to an airline pilot. And I understand there's another pilot's wife here in the group. I have to find her. Oh, there you are. It's a very interesting life. But I've heard a lot of stories from my husband, some very interesting and some kind of terrifying. But my favorite one is when he was flying with this funny co-pilot named Alan Bird. And one day, Alan had to go to the back of the airplane for something while the flight was going on. I mean, you don't see pilots come back and forth as much as they used to since 9/11. They pretty much stay up there. I remember one time I was actually on my husband's airplane, and he did walk back and say hello to me. And I was thinking, oh, my goodness, I feel so special. The captain's talking to me. And then I thought, wait a second. I clean his dirty underwear. Why am I doing this? But they just, you know, that whole pilot thing with the epaulettes and all that, that it is pretty cool. But anyway, so Alan's walking to the back of the airplane, and he feels his arm grab him. Just out of the blue, and he hears a voice say, "Can you get me a beer?" So, obviously, this gentleman thought Alan was a flight attendant. So, Alan went and got the man a beer, and he brought it back to him, and he said, "Now, sir, is there anything else I can do for you? Because I really need to get back to the cockpit." And as Alan was walking away, he heard the wife say to the man, "I told you he was a pilot." We women, we know. Yeah. Well, bringing someone a drink is a wonderful act of service, but it wasn't Alan's job to do that at that point in time. So his mission was to guide that airplane with all of those passengers on board safely to their destination. In fact, his passengers were counting on my husband and him to complete their mission. And as women, we also need to know what our mission is in life so we don't get off track. Now, some of you might have seen the old surfing movie, Blue Crush. Has anyone seen that movie? Yeah, okay. It's actually a pretty good movie if you can kind of look around some of the immoral things. It's about a young woman named Anne Marie, and she's raising her young sister Penny in Hawaii. And something's happened to the parents, so they're not around. So Anne Marie is the sole provider for Penny, and she's trying to become a professional surfer. But one of the obstacles in her way is that she's had a really bad accident, and she's hit her head on a rock. And so it's really, you know, messed up her confidence. But she's in this surfing contest, and it's her big moment. And she gets out there on the waves, and she basically has a meltdown, a quiet meltdown. She's scared. She doesn't think she can do it. She's falling behind, and time's running out. And this other surfer, who's already probably going to win the race, she's paddles over to Anne-Marie. She's actually a real-life surfer named Kennelly. Let me see. Just say this right. Doesn't like to get their names right. Kiela Kennelly. And so she paddles up to Anne-Marie, and she says, "What are you doing? Are you going to take a wave, or are you just going to sit there like a buoy?" Well, this was the little push that Anne-Marie needed. And this encouragement from the other surfer caused Anne-Marie to skillfully ride the best wave of the day. And she earns a spot on the Billabong women's surfing team. I mean, she didn't win the contest, but now she's got a real job as a surfer. And she's proved her worth to her family, her friends, and herself. Now, a lot of people live like Anne-Marie. They want to do something significant, but they're paralyzed by fear. Fear of failure, fear of rejection, and fear of the unknown. And they're good at finding ways to distract themselves from this fear. They can use entertainment, recreation, casual sex, drugs, alcohol, and even sleep. We can just sleep and try to forget about our lives and how we wish they were different than they were. You know, and they may even achieve some notable accomplishments along the way. Successful careers, meaningful relationships, lots of money in the bank, but the future's never certain. And death always looms down the road. I mean, what is the point of everything we're doing on this earth? I mean, the question Kennelly asked Anne-Marie is the one we all need to ask ourselves. What am I doing? I mean, what are you doing? Have you asked yourself that? What in the world are you doing on this earth? I mean, God made you, and He made you for a purpose. Do you know what that purpose is? Now, if you know your Westminster Catechism, you'll say, "Well, God made me to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever." And that sounds good. But how do you, as woman, actually go about bringing glory to God? Well, as Christian women, we have been told so many things about how to be a godly woman. We know we are supposed to be meek and modest, be submissive to our husbands if we're married, and possibly bear children. We can do certain kinds of work, as long as the work is like what the Proverbs 31 woman did, or Lydia, who sold purple cloth. Now, we're not really sure about Deborah, who was a judge of Israel. Since that doesn't seem really meek, does it? But it's in the Bible anyway. It's like, what's up with that? We're made to feel a little bit guilty if we want to work outside of the home, especially if we have children. And we women certainly know how to feel guilty. We feel guilty because we're not doing enough for our parents, for our husbands, our children, our church, and our communities. And there's always some woman we know who seems to be doing it all better than us, as well as countless books and articles that give us more information than we could ever process on how to improve at all of the above. Oh, wow. I remember feeling overwhelmed as a young woman, a wife and mom, before I could even start implementing all those suggestions out there. But I had a lot of energy back then, so I went for it anyway. There's nothing like feeling that quiet satisfaction that you're doing things the way you're supposed to be doing them. And you can feel pretty good about yourself, can't you? Until you find out that your child doesn't seem to want to hold on to your values or faith. Or he or she's doing drugs or having sex outside of marriage. or can't hold down a job. Or maybe your child decides to go off a ski jump and he hits his head and dies. That happened to me about 12 years ago. Start out the day thinking it's going to be a wonderful day. And then you wonder how you could ever begin to keep on living. Or maybe your husband doesn't want to be with you anymore. Or you don't want to be with him. And you can't understand why things are working out for other women, but not for you. Then it doesn't feel so good, and you wonder where you went wrong. Well, today I want you to take a fresh look at what you think you're supposed to do and be as a Christian woman. And let's go back to the basics of what the Bible tells us, all the while reading Scripture in its proper context. So a big reason women are so confused about how to live the beautiful Christian life is that there's so much misinformation out there. The concepts many of us have in our minds today of Christian womanhood are a piecemeal of Puritanism, the Victorian era, industrialization, and even the 1950s. Some of these influences are rooted in solid biblical teaching, but some aren't. So let's take a look at a little bit of history first before we go over the key Bible passages. Now, many of us are familiar with the women of Jane Austen's books. Have you read? My two favorites are Pride and Prejudice and Emma. It's like, Emma, come on, can't you see? Of course it's Mr. Knightley. Duh. Oh, that other guy. And some of these novels, or in these novels in general, women represented the Victorian ideal, which we still, you know, see to some extent today in traditional Christian roles we think men and women should have. So according to author Catherine Hughes, in the Victorian era, the two sexes now inhabited what Victorians thought of as separate spheres. So they would come together at breakfast and again at dinner. Now, the ideology of separate spheres rested on a definition of the natural characteristics of women and men. Women were considered physically weaker and morally superior to men, which meant that they were best suited to the domestic sphere. Not only was it their job to counterbalance the moral taint of the public sphere that their husbands, in which their husbands labored all day, they were also preparing the next generation to carry on this way of life. But in fact, when the Bible was written, almost all industry took place in the home and surrounding properties. Trade took place in the city, in which, yes, women clearly participated, which wasn't even close to the Victorian ideal. I mean, if you look back at the Jane or Pride and Prejudice, you know, it was considered a bit of a slight on the Bennet family that there were relatives who were in business in the city. Now, in the book Roman Wives, Roman Widows, The Appearance of New Women and the Pauline Communities, author Bruce Winter writes about how some of these discoveries they found in Pompeii in the second century. And it might have been the first century, that some 170 wax wooden tablets were recovered near the Roman colony of Pompeii, showing that women borrowed and lent money and went to court to recover it. In these tablets, we find women operating on personal business matters in pretty much the same way as men, with their personal presence or absence being determined, as with men, by factors of social status and wealth. Now, in a lecture given in 1938 to a women's society, scholar Dorothy Sayers lists the kind of work women were doing in the Middle Ages, and the list is formidable. They did the whole of the spinning industry, the whole of the dyeing industry, the whole of the weaving, catering, and the nation's brewing and distilling industries. These were done by women. All the preserving, pickling, and bottling, all the bacon curing, And since in those days, a man was often absent from home for months together at war or on business, guess who took care of the management of the estate? Yep, the woman. She was very busy. And during the 16th century, the time of the Reformation, we find women doing similar activities, even ruling kingdoms. Think Queen Elizabeth I. So even though Tudor women were strictly enjoined to be meek, passive, dependent creatures, in fact, they just basically went along doing life. And they were very engaged in international trade and managing extensive properties. They managed estates that would be like a middle-sized hotel today. They were governors of countries and, of course, as I just mentioned, rulers of kingdoms. Theoretically oppressed and suppressed, they actually went about the occupations which individual ability qualified them for and circumstances permitted or demanded. And so some of you might know about Martin Luther's wife, Katharina, and she ran the Black Cloister Monastery, and she took care of the holdings of cattle and pigs as well as a brewery, and she also was the mother of six, and she adopted four children. I know. Wow. That puts me in my place. But it's the industrialization of the 1800s that brought about a dramatic change in the way families lived and worked. In earlier centuries, it had been usual for women to work along husbands and brothers in the family business. Living over the shop, so to speak, made it easy for women to come downstairs and help out and help with the accounts while taking care of domestic duties. As the 19th century progressed, which was, again, this was time of Victorian era as well, men increasingly commuted to work and at the factory shop or office, and wives and sisters were left at home to oversee the domestic duties that were increasingly carried out by servants. Of course, it also depends on where your socioeconomic sphere was. You might also be working in the factories and be looking at marriage as a way to get you out of there. So Dorothy Sayers brought up this point, though, about, you know, we try to classify women over time, but her point is if she wants to know about Aristotle, then why shouldn't she be able to learn about him? Even if most other women aren't interested in Aristotle, what is there about her bodily functions, her physical makeup, that should keep her from learning about him? I mean, a lot of men don't want to learn about Aristotle. So, you know, we can make class generalizations, but they don't have anything to do with what I like and want to do as a human being made in God's image. So moving into the 20th century, the 1950s and the Christian woman. Now, have you ever noticed, ladies, how much similarity there is between the idealized woman of the 1950s and what many Christians today think should be the characteristics of the Christian woman? In May 1955, Housekeeping Monthly published an article entitled The Good Wife's Guide, with 18 items on the list of what a good wife should be doing. I'll just mention a few for time's sake. Number one, have dinner ready. It's reasonable, you know. Plan ahead, night before. Three, my markers are missing on this, so I'll find the one. Three, prepare yourself. Take 15 minutes to rest so you'll be refreshed when he arrives. Touch up your makeup, put a ribbon in your hair, and be fresh looking. He has just been with a lot of work-weary people. Over the cooler months of the year, you should prepare and light a fire for him to unwind by. We'll skip to 10. 10, you may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. Remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. Don't complain if he's late home for dinner, or even if he stays out all night long. Count this as minor compared to what he might have gone through that day. Poor guy. 16, arrange his pillow and offer to take off his shoes. Speak in a low, soothing, and pleasant voice. 17, don't ask him questions about his actions or question his judgment of integrity. Remember, he is the master of the house and as such will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. No, you do, by the way. We'll get to that later. That one kind of reminds me of the contemporary dark patriarchalism movement. 18, a good wife always knows her place. Wow. Now, the point of this article was basically that homemaking was the highest calling a wife could have, and she should be thankful that she didn't have to go out and earn a living. Yet the ideal of the 50s housewife was not even reality for many women. During World War II, women by the millions took factory jobs to make up for the domestic manpower shortage. And after the war, a lot of them did come home to make way for the men coming home from the war. But they did start going back into the workforce. By 1956, 35% of all adult women were members of the labor force. And nearly a quarter of all wives were working. A quarter. So we can easily forget. I mean, what about the man? I mean, they love their children too. They love being around their wife. I mean, how's that for a man to be taken out of the home and be away from the family for long periods of time and then, you know, barely see them in the morning and the evening, and he is tired. You know, so I mean, it was not ideal. So, in the agrarian society, there were many more opportunities for men and women and whole families to work together. But then, you know, we had this ideal of the suburban wife, and for the ones who got to do that, you know, she was left alone at home, you know, to keep her home clean with the company. Not of spouses, right? Because they were in the factories or in the office. Not of children, because if they were old enough, they were away in public school. I mean, assuming they're not homeschooled. And not even with the company of servants, because they had been replaced with dishwashers and high-efficiency washer and dryers and microwaves. And today, Amazon's Alexa and our new robotic Roomba sweepers. My daughter has a Roomba. And sadly, that Roomba doesn't need our friendship, counsel, or a shoulder to cry on, like the domestic workers of the past, with whom we would have developed relationships. And today, many Christian women are led to believe that to be a godly woman and to validate our self-worth, we need to have a leave-it-to-beaver lifestyle and marriage with super godly kids who better turn out well with all of our helicopter parenting. And that's going to put a lot of pressure on ourselves, not to mention our husbands and children. Okay, so now that we've taken a quick tour of history, so you've got a little idea of where some of these stereotypes have come in, let's go back and see what the Bible actually says about woman and what she should be doing to fulfill her purpose, to glorify God. Okay, so the source of much of the information I'm going to give you is taken from Australian theologian Claire Smith's book about God's good design. Now, here is a book, wow, written by a woman. Wow, She just knocks it out of the park. I really encourage you to buy this book, God's Good Design. And some of my information is taken from Daniel Doriani's commentary on 1 Peter, and also some from Pastor Zach Keel of my church on head coverings. Very interesting. Okay, so, by the way, I have, in your programs, it should say Genesis 2:18. So you might just want to go, and that key verse is Genesis 2:18. I was looking that up last night, and I was like, whoopsie, that was my fault. Jane is absolved from any sins. I gave it to Jane wrong. Okay, so in Genesis 1:18, the Bible tells us, then, or 2:18, I know. In Genesis 2:18, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Now, in the Old Testament, this word, helper, is most often used of, guess who? God. It's most often used of God. So the same word that's used of God is being used for us. And I think that's cool. So in, God's people can declare that the Lord is our help and our shield. That's from Psalm 33, verse 20. And again, that the Lord is on my side as my helper, Psalm 118:7. God is not above being a helper. And when he helps, he takes on a supportive or serving role to those he is helping without ever ceasing to be the sovereign Lord of all. He provides what is lacking so that the one he is helping can complete their task. And when we discover, when we look at the Old Testament's use of this word, is that helper is not a term of value or worth. It's a type of relationship. Okay? And this is from Claire Smith again. So the woman is created for a relationship in which she is a helper fit for the man. The ordered relationship between the man and the woman then is seen in his firstbornness, and in her role as a helper fit for him. He has a God-given responsibility to lead, and she has a God-given responsibility to accept that leadership. So woman is like man, but she is not identical to him. But while they have different responsibilities, there is no inequality between them. Genesis 2 is no excuse for men thinking they're better than women. They're not. Men and women may be different, but not in a different way of superiority and inferiority. And you'll see that a little more as we get just a little farther. So in God's good design, their relationship is a dance where the man leads and the woman follows. And together they move as one in perfect harmony. Seemingly difficult passages about women's roles and callings in the Bible. Hopefully you shall be confused no more after today when people say strange things to you. Now, when I was a young mom, I got a hold of a book called The Way Home by a woman named Mary Pride. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of it. I do not recommend it. Do not read that book. And I mean, I think she was very well-meaning, but there were certain things you did to be a good, godly mom. And one of them was no birth control. Because why wouldn't you want to have all the blessings that God would give you? And you had to homeschool. I homeschooled for 8 years. And it was one of the most fantastic times of my life. And my kids were doing youth sports, and they were having fun making friends in youth sports. And we had nice public schools in our area. They were nice. I mean, during colonial days, they were actually singing African-American spiritual songs, and no one cared. No one cared. It was so nice. Everyone was just kind. And so they wanted to go to school, and I thought it was good for them, and they went. And so we thoroughly enjoyed homeschooling, but we just stopped at some point in time But, you know, the attitude was that if you didn't do these certain things, you know, and then if you didn't, you know, you didn't need to send your kids to college either because you could do apprenticeships with them. And a lot of people bought into this. And there's actually a website. I think it's good if you're homeschooling to be aware of it. It's called Homeschoolers Anonymous. And it kind of goes into, I think, you know, some of the people that had more extreme experiences. And just to be aware as you're homeschooling your kids. I mean, if I had to go back and start raising children again, I would seriously consider homeschooling them because I think the society is just really getting out of control. So, I mean, I think it's a fantastic option. But we did have a good experience doing both. But I just want to clarify that. But okay, so seemingly difficult passages. All right. A woman's desire shall be for her husband. What does that mean? A woman's, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. All right. So the woman's action finds a reciprocal action from her husband. This is from Claire Smith. The woman desires to possess or control her husband, and he instead will rule over her. So what we find here is a distortion of the roles and responsibilities of men and women in Genesis 2, where the man is the firstborn, given the law, and has the ultimate responsibility in the garden. The woman, on the other hand, is created from the man and for him. She is his helper and not his leader. She is lovingly named after him or by him and joins him in the new family he initiates. Instead of helper, she will seek to control. Instead of loving head, he will rule. Now, the transforming work of the Spirit as he conforms us to the image of Christ in this regard is directed toward restoring God's original order of relationships. And this is beautiful. So as you grow in your marriage as a Christian couple, it should not be one where you feel dominated by your husband and like, well, I just don't have a say in anything because he's in charge. And he can't get any of your wonderful advice. You know, it's one of loving leadership and loving help. And it's beautiful. And again, I think the more you're in a church where you're getting good, solid teaching, this is going to be modeled. So, and hopefully you'll be around other, you know, older brothers and sisters in Christ who can also model this for you. So, equal in Christ. Let's put Galatians 3:28 in its correct context. Okay, as I mentioned this last night, this is one of these verses that egalitarians like to go to and say, see, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor a slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Right? Well, you know, this, if we use this verse to say that this verse proves that women can be preachers like men, okay, then it's going to go against other verses in the Bible that say that's not so. So we need to always take scripture that's less clear and look at the scriptures that are more clear. So we need to go, okay, there's something else going on here. And you have to look at the overall context of, you know, where Paul's coming from in Galatians. And, you know, eventually he's going to get to the point that, you know, we're no longer under the bondage, say, like Sarah and the slave woman, Hagar. But we're free like a Sarah. So we're Sarah's children. But ultimately, what he's speaking is that it doesn't matter. All he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. It doesn't matter. You have equal value in Christ. It's all he's saying, really. So preaching and teaching, though, in church is off limits to women. All right, so let's look at 1 Timothy 2:11 through 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:11, 12 could not state more clearly that women are not to be preachers or teachers in the public assembly of God's people. As Claire Smith states, I'll quote here, Paul is not saying that all women are to submit themselves to all men all of the time. Okay? Hey, you walk around out there. If some man tells you to do something, you don't necessarily have to submit to that. Okay, rather, women are to be submissive in church when the teaching is happening, to what is taught, and those men who are teaching it. In practice, this means that women are not to be authoritative teachers in the gathered household of God. Instead, they are to learn from those men who labor in preaching, and they are to learn with quiet, willing, and voluntary submissiveness, accepting what is taught and the authority of those teaching it. Okay? Just real basic. When we're in church, learning, we're quiet. Quiet listening and learning. So Paul here is not saying that all women are to submit themselves to all men all the time, but that they're to be submissive in church. Okay? So this means that women are not to be authoritative teachers of the gathered household of God. Okay? Just to remember to submit to authority and to be conscious of really pay attention and learning. Okay, head coverings. I'm not going to read this whole passage just for time's sake, but basically in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is talking about how women should have their heads covered and men should not have their heads covered. Why? Okay, there's a very good explanation for this. Okay? So there were new women running around with uncovered heads in the first century. And these were women that were embracing some of the new social mores. You know, they were liberated. You know, what we might think of that way. And they, as I think I mentioned last night, they had more financial independence. And so they kind of did what they wanted because they didn't have to turn over their marriage dowries to their husbands like they had before because of new laws. So, but a woman who went around with a head cover, without a head covering, was actually making a statement that she was open for business, so to speak. She was a loose woman. And a woman indicated her status with a head covering. It says, I'm married, off limits. And if you didn't wear the head covering, you were definitely making a saying. It'd be the same thing today if we saw a woman go around with a super high skirt, you know, or just really exposed, you know, we would say she's sending a message. Well, what about the man not covering his head? Well, first of all, the head image here is not about authority. You want to think of it more in an organic way. Okay, so the head is an organic image. So the head is over the body, but the head acts for the body. The body serves the head, but what is good for the head is good for the body. Therefore, there's mutuality. Okay, this is the structure of head and body. Does not negate equality. So surely Christ is equal to God in power and glory, and yet the Bible tells us that God is the head of Christ. So also man and woman are equal in value and worth, even though man is the head of woman. Now this structure of different heads is not about inherent worth, but about order. The apostle is describing an order that God ordained and through which he works. Okay. So in any army or business, there are levels of structured authority. There's workers, middle management, senior management, and CEO. You know, on my husband's flight, when he flies, He's a captain. He flies really long distances, so there could be three co-pilots with him. One captain. There's never three captains and one co-pilot. There's one. You know, one day someone got on a plane, and he had an obscene T-shirt on. And there were children on the flight. And the flight attendants informed my husband about it. And the flight attendants went back, and they said, the captain is requiring you to change your shirt, or you will have to leave the airplane. And he's a captain of the ship. He can do that. And so the man actually turned his shirt inside out. You know, another time my husband had to declare an emergency in New York. And when the PIC, the pilot in charge, you know, declares an emergency, air traffic control has to do what they say. They're in charge. And when you get down on the ground, then you've got to explain why you declared that emergency. But, you know, so it's a big responsibility. You know, but so you're going to have to answer for it. And it takes a lot of courage to do that. But we can compare that with our husbands. You know, they're in charge of the family. They have accountability. And we should respect that. It's just so much responsibility. You know, I mean, it's hard for me. I try not to think too much about the type of work my husband does because of the level of responsibility. Okay, so this structure of different heads, it's not about inherent worth, but about order. Okay, so why did Paul not... Okay, but let's finish. Why did Paul not want men to cover their heads? Because at the time, the pagan Roman priests covered their heads when they went to pray. So Caesar Augustus was copying them to show he was the religious head of the empire. All right, so the other men in society... So, I mean, you see Augustus' head covered on statues, and I think even on coins. So the other men started copying Augustus to elevate themselves, to say, like, hey... You know, I'm cool too. I'm covering my head. So you'd have a man praying with his head covered next to a woman praying with her head covered. And in a way, it was confusion. It was cross-dressing. And you know how sometimes today we see people cross-dressing and you're not really sure if it's a man or a woman. And Paul doesn't want that. So Paul wants the men to look like men and the women to look like women. Okay, so that's that. Let me go to this. All right, so what about the braiding of hair? I have an article on this on my website. But basically, and the gold and wearing, do I have any pearls on? No, I don't have any pearls on today or gold. And wearing costly garments, gold, pearls. It's the same thing as uncovered heads. So women were dressing up in very elaborate dresses, lots of gold and pearls. And these were the same. These were the kind of the loose, you know, out there kind of strutting their stuff kind of women. And they were, associated with prostitutes and wanton women. And Paul didn't want women to be associated like that. And the braiding of the hair, these were long, you know, these were very intricate styles that took a long, long time to do them. So who has time to have those intricate styles done? Well, wealthy people, right? Wealthy women of status. So, you know, it was really saying, I'm better than you. Because I have this beautiful hairdo that's all this effort's gone into, you know, having it made that way. So, and yes, I mean, I used to love braiding my girl's hair in a little, like, crown braid. I would pull it back and make it into a little crown. You know, I mean, I'm not saying, like, you can't ever do intricate braided styles, but, I mean, these were talking, like, 5 hours, and it wasn't for a wedding. You know, I mean, it was... Do whatever you want for a wedding. I mean, as long as it's modest. So take care of that. But so Paul and Peter are actually exhorting women not to be vain, and not to be overly concerned with their appearance, but rather to focus on the beauty that comes from an obedient heart devoted to loving God and their neighbor. We're not saying you can't ever wear gold or pearls or make purchases of quality clothing or improve your appearance in appropriate ways, including using makeup. Okay, here's one. Are women actually saved through the bearing of children? Isn't that a weird verse? It's kind of weird. Actually, Claire Smith does a pretty good job on this, but first we'll look at, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue on in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, we know right away that no one's saved by their own works based on other clear passages in Scripture. We're saved by the finished work of Christ, counted to us by faith. So Paul must be talking about something else here. Winter, the author Winter in Roman Wives, Roman Widows, asserts that Paul may have been addressing the circumstances of women avoiding pregnancy and having abortions at the time, either paid or self-done, which often resulted in their deaths. But I think Smith gets a little closer to what's going on as she points out that childbearing is a unique task given to women. Childbearing seems to function as a shorthand way of referring to the responsibilities that were peculiar to women. It is a peculiarly female responsibility. It was in the Garden of Eden, it was in the first century, and it is now. And it can function here as a shorthand for those differences. Viewed this way, Timothy 2nd 2, I thought, sure it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, 1st. Okay, assures Christian women that their faith will be kept safe if they embrace their particular God-given female responsibilities instead of leaving their roles and assuming the male responsibilities of teaching and leadership, thinking, as Eve did, that this will make them more spiritual. These Christian women will avoid her error and her fate. They will be preserved in much the same way that Timothy and his hearers will be saved by him faithfully fulfilling his God-given responsibilities. So we see something very similar, you know, that Paul is saying to Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And we know that Timothy was also saved by the finished work of Christ. So what they're saying here is stay in your lane. Stay in the role that God gave you. Okay? So this does not mean that all women must have children. Rather, that women are to be content with the roles and responsibilities that God has ordained for them. That might include children. It might not. It might include marriage. It might not. But however their lives unfold, women are to be content with the patterns of relationships between men and women that God has instituted for our own good. Now, is a woman's place in the home? I mean, there is that passage in Titus 2 about working at home. So Smith makes some very important points here via the Proverbs 31 woman that challenged some Christian stereotypes while also pointing out some boundaries at the same time. Okay, the Proverbs 31 woman will not let us say that a wife and mother must not work outside of the home. She clearly worked outside of the home. Okay. She will not let us say that there's anything intrinsically wrong with a wife and mother having her own finances and making her own financial decisions. Okay. She will not let us say there is anything intrinsically wrong with a wife and mother owning property or running a business and having and supervising employees. I mean, she did that. We must note, though, that her main sphere of operations is clearly her home. And her primary focus is her family. Her family only benefits from her work. So they're not doing without. I mean, I'm sure there's always some aspect of doing without. I mean, when mom's not there. My husband's company went bankrupt We had a huge cut in income. Huge. It's like, about around 25%. And I decided to go get a job. And it's hard to find a job where you can go make some money and still be there for your kids. And I actually got a job at California Closets. So I designed closets and home offices for people. It was actually very interesting work, and I met interesting people. So I like to joke with people because I had previously been a pharmaceutical salesperson and then a loan officer, and I said, I sold drugs, and then I sold money, and then I came out of the closet. But it was good. I was glad to have the work. But yeah, my kids, I was away from them a little bit. Sometimes that's what happens in life. I mean, my husband never told me to go get a job. I just wanted to help. Okay, and we also see in Proverbs 31, someone who's so busy doing good that she doesn't have time for activities such as gossip, against which Paul clearly warned women against. So to summarize, we know from the Bible that woman is of equal worth to man in God's sight. She's created by God in his image to be a helper to man, and that God made humans, male and female, with unity, compatibility, and complementarity of these two similar but different beings. And finally, we know that women have done and will continue to carry out many kinds of roles on this earth, not the offices of the church. Okay, so we're going to conclude here, but now you have a clear understanding of the purpose of woman, and I hope you feel more freedom. But you're going to go out there, and you're going to seek to love and honor God in all your various callings, and then life happens. You know, hey, I'm trying to fulfill my purpose in life. Why is God allowing all these so many struggles? There's just no guarantee, ladies, that life's going to be happy for you. Even if you strive diligently to fulfill your purpose as woman, you can be joyful in both good and difficult times, though. You can definitely be joyful. Now, no matter how hard you try, you're not God. You can't control the world. You can't even control yourself all of the time. I think really. Sometimes God allows things that seem so random. Like the other day I was reading about a man who died. Someone threw a boulder off an overpass in Los Angeles freeway somewhere, and it hit a man who was in the passenger seat, and the wife was driving. And you're like, what is that? I mean, they're just a nice couple driving. It's just gone. I mean, what kind of evil person would do that? And on the other hand, you know, sometimes people do highly risky things and they live. You know, even when they really shouldn't have. I mean, you pray to your Heavenly Father, you seek to honor him and all, but that doesn't mean your life is going to go the way you think it should or want it to go or the way you see it going for other Christians. And it may be that it would be terrible if it did go the way you think it should. I don't know what my son's life would have been like if he hadn't died on the ski slope that day at the age of 16. I don't know what God may have spared him from. Of course I want him here with me. I do see a lot of people who start life out well, and they end rather poorly. You know, if you've lived long enough, you've known from experience some past circumstances or events that didn't make sense at the time had a purpose after all and brought about good. We see a clear example of this in the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Throughout all the hardships and unfair treatment Joseph experienced, God was preparing him to save his family and the people of Egypt from the upcoming famine, and ultimately the seed, Jesus Christ, who would save his people from death, sin, and the devil. God, in his mercy, also spares some of his children from future misery to come. In the book of Isaiah, we read, "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness." We are no longer in the old covenant, ladies. Because something bad happens doesn't mean the person deserved it. If and when you face unexpected trials in life, don't assume that you could have kept it from happening somehow. I know parents, I mean, one of the things about being a bereaved parent is that you meet a lot of other bereaved parents. Because people ask me to go over and talk with them. And I've heard them say, you know, if only I'd served my child organic food and I wouldn't have gotten cancer. Or maybe we live too close to power lines and that's what caused it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't take responsibility for our actions. We should. But we also need to remember that we live in a fallen world. We're imperfect, and we cannot possibly understand why God allows all he does on this side of the shore. But we do know that God is using all of our sufferings in our sanctification as we continue to die to our flesh, which is our mortification, and live unto God, which is our vivification to life. And what could possibly be better than being conformed to the image of our Lord? Trust God, not yourself. Pray, do what you can, and recognize that you are limited in your power, but God is not. You have much to do in this life. If you're still living, God's not done yet. And it is a privilege to be God's hands and feet to our families and neighbors each and every day as he gives us, every day he gives us, as we fulfill our purpose as women. Now, in the next session, we will go over how to have beautiful and joyful relationships with each other. Thank you.